Now, in our Sunday mornings, the current sermon series has been in Luke's Gospel, and we've been looking at the difference that Jesus makes. We'll look at this little passage which shows the difference that Jesus makes in the area that we call morality. And in it, it contains, of course, some of the most famously distinctive teaching of Jesus, for it contains these very challenging words, almost unbelievable words of Jesus when he says, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." Now, is Christian morality any different to morality, to the community morality? Should you expect Christians to be different in their morality to the people around about them? Should we expect ourselves to be different? The answer is yes and no. Because of our Western society has been so Christianized for so many centuries, most people wouldn't know a distinctive Christian morality if they fell over it. And so, no, Christian morality is not very different from Australian morality. Furthermore, as Christian morality is to accept the created order, it means that many of the things that just humans accept as normal, like honouring their parents, is part of what the scriptures teach us. But on the other hand, yes, Christian morality is very different to the morality of society, and increasingly, as Western society shifts steadily up further and further away from Christianity and becomes less and less Christian, the difference becomes more and more stark. At first, a couple of hundred years ago, people thought that they could leave Christianity behind, leave Jesus' divinity, his cross, his resurrection, leave the authority of the inspired word of God behind, and still retain Christian morality. But it's one of those ones where you pull the bath plug and in due time, the water and the baby leave. For now, it's becoming more and more obvious that such a hope that you could be Christian in morality without being Christian is untrue. A huge gulf is opening up between the Christian and the non-Christian morality on a whole range of issues, from life and death matters like abortion and euthanasia to sexuality and personal relationships, from the crudity of speech that you hear in the community all around about us now to the larger issues of materialism and hedonism and drug abuse, to say nothing of the basic confidence of knowing what is right and what is wrong, or even knowing that there is a right and a wrong. Non-Christian and Christian morality are very different, but they're very different because Christianity is more than morality. Christians not only educate about morality, which non-Christians do also, but we are transformed spiritually by the renewal of the regenerate mind under the work of the Holy Spirit. It's more than just teaching people right from wrong. It is prayerfully seeing God at work in us, changing us. And yes, it's very different because Christians go well beyond basic morality of what is right and proper and even just to what is good and what is gracious and what is merciful. Because we follow the crucified one whose extraordinary teachings are like the passage in front of us today in Luke 6. All of us as sinners living in a fallen world will from time to time come into conflict. Conflicts are inevitable. And only people who are sick in mind and heart want to go through life fighting everybody. We all want peace, harmony in our relationships, both nationally and internationally, personally, in our family, in our community, in our neighbourhood. Any sane, sensible person wants to live at peace and in harmony. Yet it's completely normal in this world to have conflict. We all, at some time or other, acquire enemies at work, sometimes sadly at home. People who, for various reasons, good and bad, will want to harm us. For we live in a world that is divided by tribes and peoples of the haves and the have-nots, where racism and envy and rivalry and jealousy are sadly all too normal. I got into a crowded train station in London, to a lift in a train station in London, to Elephant and Castle station. And as the doors were shutting, one man was just being left out. And so I moved in further to make room for him, and I turned around and signaled to him to come in, and he yelled abuse at me. He called me all manner of unrepeatable names about my parentage and my sexual preference and my racial background, and accused me of attacking him, and he followed me in the street yelling all manner of foul mouth insults at me. It all blew up in a moment. But some deep-seated enmity had consumed that man for years, I presume, that would lead him to attack a stranger in a crowd. But that little momentary inconvenience of enmity is as nothing compared to the long-term enmity that enters into families and into neighbours or work colleagues or the owners and renters of home units. Strata title meetings can be some of the worst places for human relationships. And these kinds of fights and quarrels can go on month after month, year after year, decade after decade. And the hostility grows and deepens and festers. And there's nothing you seem to be able to do or say that can change it, that can ever take away the antagonism of the enemy or the hurt that you can feel. That's important to remember when we're looking at Luke chapter 6, that Jesus was talking to people who knew about enmity. Their land had been conquered repeatedly by nations around him. And at this time when Jesus is speaking, they were living under Roman rule. An occupying army of Roman soldiers were taxing them and oppressing them. Now, the original hearers of these commands of Jesus knew enemies. But add to that the hostility that comes from being a Christian, for our Lord warned us of the world's hatred of him. And he warned us that that would wash over onto his disciples. So in John's Gospel he says, "If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." We don't have to go to John's Gospel. Just look back at with me at the passage it was looked at last week. Go back to verse 22. "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so they fathers did to the prophets." Some years ago, 20-odd years ago, I think it would be now, a surgical registrar from St. Vincent's Hospital in Darlinghurst came to see me. He was one of the first doctors to operate on AIDS patients in Australia. At one stage, he'd operated on more AIDS patients than anybody else in Australia. And at that stage, when we knew so very little about this disease, he was daily risking his life for his patients. His gloves were covered in their blood. But he said the thing that distressed him more than anything else was the hatred with which some of his patients treated him. He could barely walk into the rooms without this hatred being expressed towards him. Now, he knew, as good doctor, and he understood they were very sick men, and all the masks of civility were almost necessarily dropped. But once they found out that he was a heterosexual Christian, He was despised and reviled and loathed by some of the patients in a way that he had never experienced by any other patients whose lives were in his hands. And he found that such enmity was more difficult to deal with than the risk of life that he was having to go through. Now, what should be our response to enmity when it comes to us? Our response to the enmity that we will all experience sometime, some way, especially if we bear the name of Christ. I mean, there are normal ways of responding that the world has. And some of these reflect our personality. Some of them our positions of strength or weakness. Some people, their response looks peaceful but is just actually cowardice. They don't fight for their rights because they'll never fight for anybody's rights. They'll never stand up against the bullies of the world but will allow the barbarians to enter and plunder whenever they wish. The coward sees other people oppressed around him, but turns his eyes away and avoids conflict at all times. He never causes conflict in the office. He just walks out when the conflict is there. He doesn't raise objection when there is dishonesty or corruption. I remember verse 26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you." Some people respond to enmity by retaliation. Exact opposite of the coward in one sense, they always stand up for their rights. In fact, they even stand up for their wrongs as well. An eye for an eye is too much of a constraint for them. When they feel the opportunity, they need to exact more recompense than an eye for an eye. Some people, of course, respond with wisdom. They know the issues that should be ignored and the issues that should be contested. They seek peace with their enemies, but not with a compromise of justice that cowardice would pay. They know, as the scripture teaches, that a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. But the Christian response, not the normal response, but the Christian response that Jesus teaches here in Luke 6 is of a different order altogether. His command, notice it's not his advice, it's his command. This is the command of our Lord and Saviour. His command is, love your enemies. It's famously his way, for he loved his enemies. And it's the response that he expects and demands of his disciples. And this command, love your enemies, is not left as an abstract. He fleshes it out with concrete expressions in the next few verses there. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who abuse you. Offer the other cheek. Do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who begs from you. Do not demand your goods back. A very strong series of quite explicit verbs of command that are given to us. But notice the context. Notice it carefully, friends, for it's easy to turn the teachings of Jesus here into something that is completely an unworkable idealism. He's not talking to parliamentarians about how to draft up legislation, to draft a legal code to rule society. He's talking to his disciples about how they are to deal with enmity. Whether your enemy is over you and strikes you, or whether he needs you and begs from you, whether he curses you with his words or physically takes your cloak away from you, you are always to love him. You're always to seek his good. You're always to consider his welfare, doing good, blessing, praying. You see, the strong man who takes your cloak from you, you want to protect yourself from him rather than be concerned for his good. And the weak enemy who comes and begs from you, here is the opportunity for you to express your revenge and your retaliation. But no, the weak one who begs from you, you must give to generously, and you must serve him even though he is, in a sense, at your mercy. How do you deal with aggressive traffic? Parramatta Road. Are you given to a bit of road rage? I mean, somebody cuts in on your lane, ignoring your place in the traffic. What do? Yell a little? Blast the horn? Wave your arms and your fists? Never helps, does it? You think it'll kind of help, but it doesn't. No. We should pray for them. Give room to them. Because they're in a hurry, and they're in distress, and their driving is only going to make it worse for them. They need our help. And not only we should be praying for them, we should pray for their family and the people they're going to arrive at in a terrible state, all wound up and anxious and furious. No. They need to be calmed down. They need help with their frustration and their aggression. They need us at that point in time. That's not the time to retaliate. That's the time to fall to prayer and to pull back and give them room and let them drive. You see, this command of our Lord touches a thousand situations of life, from a quick word of anger in a lift to the deep-seated righteous enmity of the Jews towards their Roman taskmasters, or from the momentary aggression in the traffic to the profound and deep hatred coming from patients whom you're risking your life to save. Christians are to always meet enmity and hatred with an immediate knee-jerk as well as a deep and profound loving concern for the welfare of the other person. Or as Jesus so wonderfully, if not uniquely, put it in verse 31, as you wish that others would do to you, so do for them, the golden rule, as it is called. But notice this golden rule, notice this statement comes in the context of enmity. The other in the golden rule is not just any other, it's your enemy. Not just your friends. And this is a critical point if we're to understand the difference that Jesus makes. The difference to the behaviour and morality of his disciples. For it is normal for people to love their own, to do good to those who benefit to them, to lend to those who will lend back to them. It's been interesting of recent months to watch the funerals of some very high-profile criminals. It doesn't matter how much evil the man has done, how violently he's lived, how many lives he's destroyed, as he's pushed his drugs, as he's sold girls and boys into prostitution, as he's bashed and raped people and corrupted the police and the courts. When it comes to his funeral and his family and his friends all gather together, they all speak so well of him. What a wonderful father and husband he's been. How generous he has been to all his friends. How kind to animals, to dogs and to horses. And they believe it, because it's true. He was like that. To them, we want to interrupt the eulogy with a little bit of commentary. What a wonderful father and husband he was, yes, to all the three families that he abandoned. And how generous he was to his friends, yes, with all the ill-gotten gains that he ripped off other people. And how kind he was to the dogs and horses, yes, especially the racing ones he doped. But you see, the families and the friends, they don't see that. They don't hear that commentary. They don't think that commentary, because they knew his friendship. They knew his love. They knew his generosity. They received his kindness. People normally love their own. But here is where the Christian is to be so different. For we are to love not just our own, not just strangers, we are to love our enemies. So verse 32, look at it with me there. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that for you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. To be doing more than what is normal, more than what is natural, we have to do better than loving our friends. Even the most hardened criminals do that. Love is to desire and to act in the best interest of the other person, irrespective of whether they deserve it, or whether we can benefit in any way from doing it, or whether they are our friends or our enemies. Remember, our Lord demonstrates the love of God in this: for God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. He doesn't die for the good, he died for the sinners. You see, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his Son. That is why we will gain the great reward of being like God when we love our enemies. Or as Jesus puts it in his Semitic way, being the sons of the Most High. For being kind to the ungrateful and evil, being merciful to the guilty, is just like our Father in heaven, who out of his love for this world and by his Son's death has been merciful to us. When we were guilty, when we were his enemies. If God so loved us, you and me, we ought to love one another, but also we ought to love our enemies as well. Not just in word and thought, but also in prayer and deed. But how can this be? Can such a thing actually be done? Isn't it really unrealistic idealism? I mean, it's all right for God to be like this. He's God. I'm just a normal human. To err is human. To forgive is divine. And I'm not divine. I'm very human. Or you can say to me, Philip, it's all very well. You don't know, and I don't. You don't know how much my enemy has hurt me, and I don't. You don't know what damage they've done to me, how unjustly I've been treated. Well, let's look at some concrete illustrations. Festo Kevangeri was a Ugandan evangelist and bishop who actually preached here. He lived in the 1970s under the wicked and tyrannous regime of Idi Amin. Wickedly, people were slaughtered, especially Christians from Christian tribes. And Festo's own friend, colleague and brother in Christ, Archbishop Luam, was murdered by Amin's thugs. Almost came at the turning point. Thousands turned up to Archbishop Luam's funeral. Festo was encouraged to leave Uganda for his own life and safety, but refused to. Famously, he wrote a book with the shocking title, Why I Love Idi Amin. He said, on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they do. As evil as Idi Amin is, how can I do less towards him? Can you love your enemies? Or what about Pastor Uwe Holmer? See, when the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, there were two social lepers in East Berlin that nobody wanted to touch, namely the communist dictator Erich Honecker and his wife, his second wife Margot, who ruled the education system for him for 26 years. They were kicked out of the Communist Party, evicted, of course, from their government residence, but then denied all alternative housing. They were stripped of all their power, and they were literally put out on the street with nowhere to go. Pastor Holmer was one of the many people that the Honeckers had persecuted because of his stand for Christianity under the communist regime. The Holmer's children were denied higher education because of the very programs of Margot Honecker. But when he heard of the plight of the Honeckers, though he was involved in organising accommodation for people, he didn't organise accommodation for them. No, he took them into his own home and cared for them. Because he was following his Lord's command to love his enemies and to do good to those who hate him. Can it be done? But what about our own dear friend who's often been here with us, Kathy Deosi, who lost everything in the Second World War to that monster Hitler? As a Hungarian Jew, the Holocaust means for her the loss of family and friends, and of course the most barbaric of ways. When she came to Australia as a refugee under the ministry of the Shorts, Ken Short, Kathy became a Christian. And to the annoyance and disgust of some of her non-Christian friends, some of her Jewish Hungarian friends really were very angry. She published her biography with the title Forgiving Hitler. See, this is not normal, is it? This is not natural. This is the supernatural work of God, to so change people that we do not do that which is right, we do something far in excess of that which is right. Friends, time won't let me to go on to recount over and again the many, many Christians whose enemies were every bit as real and unjust and as hurtful as your enemies are. But yet, being the sons of the Most High, they have been able to do this totally unnatural, abnormal thing of loving their enemies, doing good to those who hate them, blessing those who curse them, praying for those who abuse them, offering the other cheek, not withholding their tunic, giving to everyone who begs from them and not demanding anything in return. That is not normal. It's natural. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's spiritual. This is the work of the Spirit of God in Christians, ordinary people who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. The very best of normal morality is for people to do their duty. But Christian morality goes way beyond just doing your duty. I came across a great paragraph in this commentary on Luke's Gospel. I don't normally read you bits of commentaries in books, but I thought there's no point me just repeating what he's going to say. I may as well read it for you. Most people, even sinners, have a rough and ready ethic based on common sense, enlightened self-interest, give and take. They can claim to be as good as their neighbours. But the followers of Jesus must go further. Other systems distinguish what is right from what is wrong. Jesus distinguishes what is good from what is merely right, and urges his disciples not to be content with the lower standards. Duty is not enough. Duty obeys rules, but love grasps opportunities. Duty acts under constraint. Love is spontaneous and therefore gracious. Duty expects to be recompensed or at least recognized. Love expects nothing in return. To love like that is to be the sons of the Most High, for likeness is proof of parentage. Well, who's your enemy? Let's do what Jesus says. Let's pray for them. Shall we take a moment, we think of the people whom we're out of friendship, out of relationship with, and worse, people with whom we're in rivalry and conflict. People who are our enemies. Whether we deserve it or whether we don't. Let's bring these people to our Heavenly Father by name. Forgive us, please, Father, for the things that we have done wrong. And forgive us for not loving our neighbour as ourselves. And Father, we pray for these people with whom we have such negative and strong reactions. These people whose lives are in conflict with ours. Bless them, please, Father. Ease their burdens, please, Father. Give to them generously of yourself, please, Father. For those who do not know you, bring them to yourself in forgiveness through the death of Jesus. Give to them health and happiness in this world as well as life eternal. Take from them any root of bitterness and unhappiness, and shower them with all the good things of this world that come from you, we ask. So bless them, please, Father, and make our lives a blessing to them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.